I'd invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Job 38. Job 38, if you're using a Bible in the chair back in front of you, it's page 476. 476, we're in Job 38 this morning. On this Sunday before Christmas, we are going to look at several longer passages of Scripture. Don't worry, that longer simply refers to the number of verses we're going to be reading, not my explanation of them. They are relatively self-explanatory. And my hope is that these passages of Scripture will capture your heart, believer, and will become a go-to passage whenever those around you begin talking about God. That's for the believer. If you are here today and you do not know about the salvation, the free gift of salvation offered through Jesus Christ on the cross, my prayer is that the conclusion of our time in God's Word will be especially intriguing to you and that God will use it to lead you, draw you into Himself. These are longer passages that we are going to look at out of necessity, because they either describe God or they record the words of God Himself as He describes Himself. So we dare not leave them out. Job chapter 38 through 41, we won't read that in its entirety, but it allows us a glimpse into one of the most unnerving confrontations in all of Scripture. Job has offered to God his reasoning on why he shouldn't be facing the difficulties that he's experiencing. Ever been there? God, I don't deserve this. I mean, my brother-in-law, maybe he deserves it, but not me. We do this often. It makes sense. Job was a good guy by anyone's standards. And a good guy like Job shouldn't be suffering like he was, especially from the hands of a good God, right? That's what we think. One of his friends comes along and says this to him. He says, "Listen to this, O Job. Stand still and consider the wondrous works of God." That's a wonderful place to start. But soon after his friend makes that comment, God raises his own voice. And he begins in Job 38, verse 1. Follow along. "The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind." Now that right there is unnerving. That tornado that is standing in front of Job begins to speak to him. "And the voice says, 'Who is this who darkens counsel by the words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you will answer me.' Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Who stretched out the line upon it? Who measured it? Who determined how big it would be? To what were its foundations fastened? Who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with its doors? Issued from the womb, when I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, when I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors, when I said, 'This far you may come, but no further, and here your proud waves must stop.' Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It takes on form like clay under a seal and stands out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld and the upraised arm is broken." Verse 16, "Have you entered the springs of the sea? Have you walked in search of the depths? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the doors of the shadow of death? Have you comprehended the breadth of the earth? Tell me if you know all this." And for the remainder of this chapter, And then three more, God tells of his majesty, of his power, of his wisdom, and of his care and love. Job concludes in Job chapter 42. Then Job answered, can you imagine that? Out of this whirlwind, God speaks and he reveals through all of these questions who he is, his majesty, his depth, his transcendence, his power. What would you say? Job answered the Lord and he said, I know. Now, you say that, what is so amazing about that? What is so amazing is that he doesn't start off this conclusion with, I feel. Job knows how he feels. He feels beaten up. He feels like he's at the end of himself. He feels physically exhausted and physically tormented. He feels abandoned. He feels confused. You and I have been there. And yet Job, when confronted with the righteous holiness and the power of God, he doesn't say, I feel. His feelings take a back seat. And his response to God is, I know. What does he know? I know that you can do everything. And that no purpose of yours can be withheld. You asked, who is this who has counsel without knowledge? I have uttered what I do not understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear. But now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job came face to face with the majesty of God, and it left him forever radically changed. Oh, that our world would know the one true God of the Bible. We are surrounded by people who view God. They have a wonderful concept of God, but only a concept that lasts as long as he fits into their mold. Their idea of who God should be. And as a result, we are surrounded by a people who have a God who is limited and cannot know the future. There are views all around us of a God who is not involved in history, but passively observes us as our time spins on here on earth. A popular notion is that God doesn't help his children overcome sin. He doesn't stand with them through difficulty. The criticisms of God go on and on. Some believe that God should approve of everything and judge nothing. Others believe that we are doomed to live in fear, believing God approves of nothing and doesn't love. Take your choice and you can find a God, lowercase g, to match that description. The host of opinion that surrounds each of us helps us to realize something. It helps us to realize that a deficient theology leads to a disfigured orthodoxy. You say, wait a minute, what did he just say? I said a deficient theology leads to a disfigured orthodoxy. What that means is this, is that people who have a Swiss cheese-like understanding of God, a concept of God that's full of holes because it's based on their opinion rather than an authority outside of themselves. Those who have a Swiss cheese-like understanding of God will inevitably have an undernourished walk with God. They're weak, but all human flesh is weak. They are weak because they do not know the God of the Bible. And Job was weak because he had a diminished understanding of the God of the Bible. He needed to be reminded who God was. Job grew in his knowledge of God, which then bolstered his walk with God. He could live in a godly way when his character developed, when his conviction deepened through a greater understanding of God's majesty and God's glory and God's grace. But Job wasn't the only one. King David did the same. David had his fair share of struggles, didn't he? Some of those struggles came from outside of him. So Saul's rage against him. Can you imagine being public enemy number one of the king? He was out to destroy David. That's going to bring trial. His son and his son's rebellion led to treason, which led to death, which led to wars and wars and wars and wars. This is what David faced from the outside. We all have struggles. We all face trials. David knew it well. Job knew it well. But some of David's struggles came from the result of his own sin. Sin like what? Sin like having an immoral relationship with a woman named Bathsheba, not his wife at the time, the wife of another man. And then being involved in the murder of that man. And then the death of a son as a result. David had his fair share of struggles. Yet as David took time to think of God's faithfulness through all of these trials, there are some words that he penned. And I'd like you to turn there. 2 Samuel, if you would. 2 Samuel, chapter 22. It's page 295. If you're using the Bible, the chair back. 295. 2 Samuel, chapter 22. And by the way, as we get into this passage of Scripture, this is our second lengthy passage. This passage is the backdrop for the lyrics to a song. It is a song that David penned, Psalm 18. Next year, as we're doing our chronological reading through the Bible, you will see these passages together in your reading. 2 Samuel 22, verse 1. David spoke to the Lord the words of this song in the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. When the waves of death surrounded me, the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol, hell, surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord." That's good counsel. "In my distress, I called upon the Lord, and He cried out, and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from His temple, and my cry entered His ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of heaven quaked and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew. And he was seen upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness canopies around him, dark waters and thick clouds of the sky. From the brightness before him, coals of fire were kindled. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. He sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning bolts, and he vanquished them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were uncovered. At the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. Jump over to verse 32. Who is God? Who is God except the Lord? Who is a rock except our God? God is my strength and my power. He makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer and sets me on the high places. He teaches my hand to make war so that my arms can bend the bow of bronze. You have also given me the shield of your salvation. Down to verse 47. He concludes, the Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let God be exalted, the rock of my salvation. It is God who avenges me and subdues the people under me. He delivers me from my enemies. You also lift me up above those who rise against me. You have delivered me from the violent man. Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles, and sing praises to your name. He is the tower of salvation to his king, and shows mercy to his anointed, to David and his descendants forevermore. Now, granted, David is the king under God's authority. He has been appointed by the God of heaven to reign in Israel. So you and I can't just take a verse out of this and say, woo, that's what I'm claiming. Now, we'd love to do it. Right? Sometimes we look at this and say, yeah, I'd like to give him some fire. You know, and we have someone in our mind. That's not the point. The point is this, is that God has raised David up for a reason, and David is bringing himself to the point where he realizes it. God, you are the one who calls the shots. You are the one who protects the king, and you are the one who protects the people because you have a plan. So what he is doing is he is recognizing through all of the difficulties that he faces that there is a God who has an overarching plan far bigger than David's idea of what it means to be king of Israel. It is evident that David knew his God. He grew in his understanding of God. And therefore, he walked closely with him. Author and theologian A.W. Tozer said this. He said, the most important thing about you is what comes to mind when you think about God. The most important thing about you is what comes to mind when you think about God. You tell me what you think about God, and I'll give you a pretty accurate trajectory of your life if it continues down that path. This is why a right view of God is so important to us here at Wausau Bible Church. Because a right view of worship and a right view of evangelism and a right view of daily personal holiness, walking with God, a right worldview, everything depends on our view of God. The psalmist said in Psalm 119, "Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things about your law." The most wonderful things for us to hear and learn of are those things about our wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. This is the God that we serve. And that is why we need to turn to one more passage this morning. And that is Isaiah chapter 40, page 638. Isaiah chapter 40, page 638. In this passage, God reveals his transcendent majesty. You say, what is that? It is majesty that is above all else. It is majesty that has no equal. It is majesty that is unparalleled in every respect. God, friends, listen, God has been gracious to give us a glimpse of his majesty. Isaiah chapter 40, we will read verses 9 through 28. Israel is facing Babylonian captivity. The bad news has come. Have you ever been there? You ever been there when the bad news came? That phone call? That letter in the mail? That conversation? That experience? Israel is facing Babylonian captivity. They have found out it is inevitable. You will become the slave of another nation. It's coming. But what God does in Isaiah is He shows them, He tells them, He loves on them to the point where He says, I have not left you alone. And He uses the prophet Isaiah to bring words of comfort to this distressed people. Verse 9. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and His arm shall rule for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His work before Him. He will feed His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with His arm. He will carry them in His bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Again, all of this in face of the impending doom of captivity. And then Isaiah speaks of the character of God. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand? Measured the heaven with a span? Calculated the dust of the earth in a measure? Weighed the mountains in the scales and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as His counselor has taught Him? With whom did He take counsel? And who instructed Him and taught Him in the path of justice? Who taught Him knowledge? Who showed Him the way of understanding? What is the answer to every one of those questions? No one. Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, He lifts up the islands as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before Him are as nothing. They are counted by Him less than nothing. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to Him? The workman molds an image. The goldsmith overspreads it with gold. The silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. In other words, man comes up with all kinds of ways to make these so-called gods. Verse 21, have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. And on and on and on it goes. Go back to verse 9. Do you see those last words? Behold your God. And then verse 10, behold the Lord God. Verse 9 is actually making a statement. Verses 10 following will explain the scene. We're told here in verse 9 to behold, but behold is not a command. In fact, the word behold is not in the Hebrew text. You say, well, why is it there? Because it is the response to three proper names of God that are listed here for us. Elohim, Adonai, who is Jehovah. The scene is this. It is as if that God, Elohim, Adonai, Jehovah, opens the door and appears. And what is the response? The response is we behold him. This is who he is. He is the one who bursts onto the scene, and there is absolutely nothing, there is no one who is compared to him. Nothing can be said other than, oh, speechless. Elohim. Adonai. God before me. This is how great God is. The stating of his name is our call to behold all that we can about him, to bow in humble adoration and pay attention to his majesty as it unfolds, as it is described. You notice here briefly, verses 10 and 11, that God reveals himself as a conqueror. He reveals himself as a ruler, as a good benefactor, and as a shepherd. We don't have time to go into each of those. What a wonderful study you would have in getting into the Word of God and seeing our God as a conqueror, as a ruler, as a benefactor, and as a shepherd. Then what Isaiah does is he begins to list God's expansive qualities. He's incomparable. There is no person who stacks up to him. No people can compare against this list of majestic qualities. Verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hands? 71% of the earth's surface is water. In the United States alone, we use 350 billion gallons of water a day. And God says, there it is. There. That's all of it. Not a drop missing. He's measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. It's mind-boggling. But he goes beyond that, and he says that this God measured the heavens with a span. Measured the heavens with a span. Inches and feet and yards aren't going to do you much good measuring the heavens. We measure all kinds of things around our world by those measurements. And yet, when we break into the heavens, we have to measure by something called light years. Light years, not inches or feet or even miles, but light years. 186,000 miles per second for 365 days is one light year. Some star systems are millions of light years away. And God measured them in the span. Just like he did the waters like this, he says to the heavens, 186,000 miles per second for 365 days times millions and millions. Yep, about like that. Perfect, right there. That's God. That is God. The waters in the palm of his hand, that heavens with a span. Verse 12 continues on with other just unfathomable thoughts which might be more relatable to our mind than the heavens. Like what? Like dust. Like grains of sand. Go ahead. I dare you to take a handful of dust and try to count the particles. But it's greater than that. God doesn't have to count them. He knows them. It's frivolous. It's just numbers. What does it mean? It means God knows absolutely everything. He lays it on thick, and he's not bragging. He is stating the truth so we can accurately behold him. We could go on and on through the rest of this passage. Parents, I would challenge you to do that with your children, to consider the expansive qualities of God. Now, you say, Chris, where are you going with all this? I mean, how does this even relate to Christmas? What I want us to do is take all of that revelation that God has planted in front of us in those three passages. That's it, just three passages of Scripture, which for us, we sit there and we're like, whew, I can't even take that all in. And I want us to let the truth of another verse sink in. She brought forth her firstborn son. And wrapped him in swaddling clothes. Laid him in a manger. Why? Because there was no room for them in the inn. That God, that expansive, majestic, transcendent, powerful God who has everything in control. Everything perfectly put together. Nothing surprises him. That God who spoke those 186,000 miles per second into existence. Was this firstborn son? It's been a few years since I've held a little boy who was my own. But those little tiny hands, those itty bitty feet, that soft forehead, majestic, transcendent God. And one day a crown of thorns would be shoved on it. The truth of the Bible ought to blow us away. When we consider the sacrifice that was made by that God for these people. How restricting, how binding, how limited, how frail, how human. Yet, behold our God. Incomparable. Unmatched, without equal, second to none, and yet no room in the inn. This is why we celebrate. This is what our focus ought to be. The Almighty Creator God willingly leaves the splendor and power of heaven to take on the limitations and the frailty of the human body. To endure the daily realities of what it means to live in a terribly broken world. And this so that he could willingly die on a cross. So that sinners like you and me could live. This is mercy. This is grace. This is the love gift that has no equal. This is the transcendent majesty of God. Have you ever received this gift? I didn't ask if you've been to church. I didn't ask if you took a class. Have you received this gift? The gift that was given by God. This transcendent, majestic, holy God who became poor to die on a cross and ransom your soul so that you could live. The Bible says clearly, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord, Adonai Elohim, Jehovah, will be saved. There's power in the name. There's power in the blood. There is power because the God of all power, that transcendent, majestic God, came to earth and died for a wretched, rebel sinner like me. God says, if you would but call, believe, believe that Jesus is your only hope for salvation, you will be given not temporal life, eternal life. Would you accept that gift today? Would you bow in prayer with me? Father, I am so thankful that Jesus came to seek and to save sinners. He didn't come so that we could have a holiday. He came for something much more serious. He came for eternity, to rescue us. I'm so thankful that Jesus came, as the Bible says, to save sinners. And that if we would admit that we are a sinner in need of a Savior and receive the gift given, God, you promised to save. And so, Father, I do pray that if there is anyone here today who has never, once and for all, accepted the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ alone, God, I pray that today would be the day. I pray that today would be the day. This would be the time. Maybe it's someone who brought them. They would go to them and say, tell me more about how to be saved from my sin. Maybe it's coming to me after the service. God, would you work in their hearts, convict them of their sin, show them your majesty, and then help them to realize the invitation is for them. For those of us who have already been graciously saved, God, I pray that we would not take a light view of who you are. But Christmas would be another day where we can brag on you, make much of you. There is nothing that compares. And we will trust you to use us. We know that you will use us not because of our goodness or because of our talents and abilities. You will use us as instruments for the cause of Christ. As the hymn says, yet not I, but through Christ in me. Would we live for your glory? And you graciously will sustain us for our good. And we praise you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.